poor folks of speaking where the Bible speaks, remaining silent where the Bible remains silent, trying to do Bible things in Bible ways, using Bible names in Bible ways, and to restore the ancient order of things that you see taught in the New Testament, rather than those things that might have developed through tradition or through various church history. And that movement, as we've mentioned before, when it first began, was about the fourth largest movement within the United States. But near the end of the 19th century and beginning of the 20th century, it had one of its first divisions, and the first couple of lessons that we looked at dealt with some of those. What we're looking at throughout really the rest of the book are largely some of those issues that came about in the 20th century, and we want to focus on some of those. Last week, we finished up looking at the Bible class question, whether or not there is authority for the church to have Bible classes, particularly Bible classes in which there may be women that will teach over children or over other women. And I think we summarized that. I did want to take just a moment if there were any final comments or questions that anyone wanted to bring up before we start with lesson four. Anything that you thought about over this last week that you wanted to ask about before we move on into lesson four? All right, if not, then let's start page 9, lesson 4, One Cup in the Lord's Supper. And we want to set it up a little bit by looking at the introduction. Some brethren hold that the scriptural pattern for the observance of the Lord's Supper demands. Now, I want to emphasize that a little bit, and I'll explain why I'm emphasizing it in just a moment. But demands that the congregation use only one cup for the fruit of the vine. For some, this allows for three symbolic elements: the bread, which represents Christ's body; the fruit of the vine, which represents Christ's blood; and here's the contention that some will make: the container, which they will argue represents the new covenant. Now, I emphasize that term demand because I want to make a little bit of a distinction here in what we're talking about. I think there are certainly examples throughout history and even in modern times where there are brethren that, just as a matter of course or as a matter of custom, have always used one cup. For example, if you were to go and to worship with Sound Brethren in England, my understanding is that some congregations that are in London have just always used one cup. Now, it's not something in which they feel like someone would be in error if they used multiple cups, nor do they take the position that the cup or the container represents something in and of itself. But simply as a matter of course, that's the way that they've done it. And I know Sound Brethren, Sound preachers that have gone over there and worked with them. And I would not take a position that if brethren went and worshiped with them, they need to insist that it be multiple cups. But the distinction between that and what we're going to look at in our lesson tonight is when folks will take the position that Scripture demands the use of one cup, or adding to that, the contention that there is a symbolism that is a part of the container, or that is represented in the container. Does that distinction make sense? Any questions about that before we move further in our lesson tonight? It's one thing when it is just a matter of preference or the way a congregation's just always done it. It becomes another thing when it is imposed as the only way in which it can be done. And then you have to look carefully at what Scripture forbids, what it doesn't forbid, what it allows, what it doesn't allow. And that's the issue that we're looking at tonight. Let's spend some time looking, first of all, in Roman numeral number 1, at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, if any of you were here some weeks back, we presented a lesson in which we just devoted the lesson, not specifically to this issue of one cup, but to the Lord's Supper in general. And we're going to cover a lot of the same ground that we did in that lesson, but I think that'll be of some value to us. Let's go first and look at the accounts that describe the institution of the Lord's Supper on the night before Jesus' betrayal and death, before he was crucified. And we'll look first in the so-called synoptic gospels. We speak of those as synoptic because Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe many of the same things. They take an approach that differs from John. John is not considered one of the synoptics, because it deals more with things that happened within the last week of Jesus' life, whereas it doesn't address some of the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see this account that is given of the institution of the Lord's Supper. I would urge you to notice some little things within each that will add to our understanding of what happened. We don't see any contradiction. There's no disharmony that you see in the three accounts, but each will offer little pieces of the puzzle to help us understand what has taken place in the institution. Let me get some volunteers to read for us Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Okay, Fred, who would take Mark 14, 22 through 26? Okay, Rusty, and then finally Luke 22, 14 through 20. Who'd volunteer? Okay, Joe. And whenever you're ready, Matthew 26.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Okay. Any comments about the text here specifically before we move on to the next account? We'll look at some things in detail when we progress in the lesson, but I don't want to skip over anything in the account of the institution if there's something anyone would like to bring out. Yes, Brother Melton.
We need to take note that whenever this was instituted here, he took these emblems and gave thanks for them.
Right.
And much of the time we find brethren, and I think it's in ignorance or they just fail to do it, but they fail to give thanks for them. Yeah. They say it's a beautiful prayer.
That's a good point. I did a study a year or so ago in which I looked at some of the accounts and noticed the term "give thanks" or "bless." And we may at times say "bless these elements," and I think that's synonymous with giving thanks. But you're absolutely right, because often we may get up and we may address everything else that we need to pray for, but not give thanks or not bless the elements that are a part of that memorial. And that's what we see the example of Jesus doing, offering thanks or blessing those elements. Now, one of the things that we noted in that study on that is it's not the sense in which we have some sort of divine power to give a blessing. When that term is used of blessing the cup, it is simply the idea of giving thanks for it. It is recognizing that it is something that is special, something that represents something that is special as well. Very, very good point. Yes, Brother Munden.
In verse 29,
yes, sir.
Part, what does that mean when it says, "When I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom"? Does it mean church or the heavenly church?
I am of the understanding that it is talking about the church as the kingdom. And I would connect with this what 1 Corinthians 10 says when it speaks of the bread and the fruit of the vine as communion with Christ. And I think that becomes significant, because when we are observing the elements, we are in essence partaking of it with Him in the kingdom. So I don't think it's talking about in the future in heaven. I think it's talking about what is observed when we, in the Lord's church, in that kingdom which was established, we observe the memorial. And we could talk quite a bit about the kingdom. We could go all the way back to Daniel and see the kingdom prophesied that it would come in the days of the Roman Empire. And we see it established then on Pentecost. And by the time you get to Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, it's already in existence. Now, it's not some future kingdom that our premillennial friends would contend will come one day. That thousand-year kingdom that's described in Revelation exists now. It is something in which, when we recognize that Christ is king, that He now has all authority, those that are a part of His, those that are His subjects, are in His kingdom. So the church is that kingdom that was promised. Very good. Any other thoughts or comments from Matthew 26? All right, let's look at the next one then, Mark 14, 22 through 26. Mark 14, 22 through 26.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He
Any comments on, I'm sorry, did I have you do the next verse too? Or just the, through 25?
Yeah, you have 26.
So. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
And when they had sung, again they went out to the Mount of Olives.
All right, any thoughts or comments on Mark's account of the institution? Very similar. A few differences just in the way it's described, but same account, same situation. Luke will give a few details that Mark and Matthew don't. Whoever I asked to do that, would you go ahead with Luke 22:14-20?
When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, "With fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you."
Okay. Now, a few distinctions that you'll note. In Matthew and Mark's account, when they speak of this statement about drinking it anew in the kingdom, they refer that statement to, or they at least record it after the institution of the memorial. Luke makes reference to it in connection with him first dividing the cup, blessing it, making that statement, and then it's after the meal that Luke records that he describes the significance of the cup. If you have an occasion in which you are studying with one of your friends that may happen to take this position that you should just use one cup, I would urge you to spend some time in Luke's account, because as we'll see when we progress in Luke's description of the fact that he blessed this cup and divided it among them, and then after the supper, he attaches the significance of that cup representing his blood to the cup which he previously blessed and previously divided, it makes it pretty clear that you're not talking about something that is limited to one container, the contents of one container, because it is that which had been divided. Now, I've talked to some folks that hold this position, and they will skirt around that a little bit, but I think it's pretty evident that you're not talking about something that significance is attached to having only one container and contents in one container. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I offer that to you just so you'll plug that in your memory. Go to Luke when you're studying this, because it adds some details the others don't. Thoughts or comments or questions on Luke's account? Yes, Brady. Okay.
Which isn't, to me, as doesn't share the or doesn't provide the exact same point.
Okay. Any other translations put that any different than anybody has? Let me glance at that real quick. That's verse 17.
Yes.
22. Nobody else has any other translations to put that any different?
Old King James.
It says divide. Old King James does. Let's see if I have what that word says. Diamarizo. And I think in the past I have glanced at this and it does have a sense of division, but
the old American standard has divide as well.
Divide. Okay. And that probably is an important thing to nail down, because if we are talking about something in which the idea of division is not inherent within it, then that might be one thing. All right, diamarizo means to distribute, to divide or part among is even the way that when it speaks of New Testament usage describes it. So I understand why New American Standard might say share, but it does seem to have a sense of splitting it up, dividing it among them. And I think one of the arguments that I may have heard folks make about that is it's just that sense of dividing it by passing the cup around. But note, and we'll get to this when we progress, that he does that, and then later that cup which was divided and blessed is what he speaks of when he's describing the memorial aspect of it. Yes, George?
Also, going along with the New American Standard Version, all the other versions, they say, you know, he had taken the cup, given thanks, and then it says, you know, he divided among themselves.
Yeah.
The New American Standard also says, take a cup and share it. That also, you know, says a couple of things, because one, you could take the cup as, you know, a symbolic term, and then dividing it.
Yeah.
You can also take a cup and share it around.
Yeah. The Greek language, it's interesting because their use of the definite article, that is the, as opposed to just indefinite a, is not always the same way that we have it. There are times that a definite article can be inferred when there's not one there in the Greek. At the same time, there are times when it can be there in the Greek when we wouldn't really use it that way. For example, an awful lot of times when it'll speak of God, it will say the God, but our translations would be a little awkward if we put the God in every instance that it's referring to God. I think when I was looking here just a second ago, it doesn't use a definite article here, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're not talking about something that's definite. It literally just says, and taking cup. So, you know, I think it's inferred that it is taking that cup. And putting a definite article with it is not reading too much into the text. But if we press that too far, it's just, and taking a cup, blessing it, said, take this and divide it among yourselves, is the literal way that could be read. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Yes, Brett.
Catholics have one cup.
Yeah.
They share it, and the priest wipes it and hands it to the next one.
Yeah. You remember, and I think this has changed pretty much in modern times, but there was even a time in Catholic history when, because they think that changes into the literal blood, they only let the priest drink it because they didn't want to spill or drop the literal blood. And, you know, I think that's certainly not what Scripture teaches. It is something that is a collective activity. Whether we're talking about one container or multiple containers, it's something that a congregation is to do and all the members of the congregation. Yes, Chuck?
I've been to a couple of three Catholic funerals, and they take communion.
Is that right? At a funeral. Is that right? So they'll do the wafers, but the priest will do the cup.
That's it.
Your experience, though, Fred, has been you've seen them offer to the congregation.
They offer it to them now. They'll wipe it, offer it to the next one. And
you know, I have seen that on television where they do offer.
That's interesting.
So I guess it's either way.
Well, see, I had thought that was something that had totally changed, but I didn't know at funerals and things like that they'd still just do let the priest do it.
The ones I've been to anyway, they do.
Interesting. All right, well, let's look at Paul's account, because if you remember from our study on this before, the fourth account is not given to us in John, although John really has more to say about what happened on that last evening than any of the others do. He'll tell us about Jesus washing their feet. He'll tell us about the promises about the Holy Spirit. But I suppose the Holy Spirit did not lead John to, because the other three had dealt with it so extensively. Now, Paul will deal with it in 1 Corinthians 11, Anybody remember why it is that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is compelled to recount the institution of the Lord's Supper? What was going on in chapter 11 that he has to address?
They were abusing.
All right, they were abusing it. They were turning it into a common meal. They were not waiting for one another. They weren't treating it as something that was a memorial, but something in which some were hungry, some were fed. And so he gives a recounting of the institution that's very similar to Luke's. But would someone read for us, please, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Volunteer for that? Anybody? Okay. Jack, I see your hand. Now, you'll notice the similarity with Mark, with Luke's account. You will notice, though, that he doesn't record, as Luke and the other synoptics do, Christ's statement about drinking it anew in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't have that either before or after, as the others do. But that, you know, you understand it somewhat. That's not really a point that he's needing to address. And in fact, I think the previous chapter, back in chapter 10, where he speaks of it as a communion, as a joint participation with Christ, makes the point that it's already something they are doing in the kingdom. But nonetheless, here you have his recounting of it. One point that I would mention, particularly if you happen to read from the Old King James, there in verse 25, and I think in Luke's account also, yours may say, after he had supped. And, you know, we might think of supping as particularly having to do with drinking something. But my understanding is that the way it's being used there is it's after partaking of the meal. And that's why the newer translations will put it after supper. So it's broader than just what you drank. It is supping in the sense of partaking of the meal. Thoughts or comments or questions about Paul's account? All right, let's look at Roman numeral number 2 then, because what this boils down to with respect to the issue of are there two elements or three is we need to focus on what specifically is addressed about these elements and the significance attached to the elements. And the first one, of course, is probably the easiest for us to address, not too much controversy about that. But the bread that was memorialized to represent his body. Scripture doesn't teach that it goes through some transformation in which it turns into the literal body of Christ. But it is very clear what that element was. We're not left to wonder whether or not this was wholesome bread or Roman meal bread or whatever. It's very clear we're talking about that which was unleavened bread. Would someone read for us, please, Matthew 26 and verse 17. Matthew 26 and verse 17. Fred?
Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?"
All right. Now that establishes the context in which this institution takes place. It establishes the fact that it is on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Did I stop you in the middle of a verse, Fred?
17.
Okay, I get ahead of myself sometimes and I don't want to interrupt you. But that establishes the context. We're talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we know some things about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and its connection to the Passover. Who would take for us, please, Exodus 12, 18 through 20. Exodus 12, 18 through 20. Volunteer to read that for us. Okay, Brady.
In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you
shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread.
All right. Now, it's pretty clear there that what we're talking about is the way that this Feast of Passover was to be observed is connected with this Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was it that was not to be in their house at all during this entire period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread?
Any kind of leaven.
So we're not left to wonder if this bread was leavened or what kind it was. It was unleavened bread. There's no question about that. If not, it would have been sinful for them because they would not have been observing the Passover the way that the law of Moses had commanded. And it's clear from Scripture, Jesus lived under law. Jesus was obedient to the law of Moses. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So it's clear that this was unleavened bread. Now, the significance of this is also very clear because Jesus is the one that describes what this represents. And you'll notice there, point one, it is representative of his body. Would someone please read for us Matthew 26 and verse 26? Matthew 26 and verse 26. Volunteer for that? Okay, Lance. Now, I think that we can learn a lot about how we are to view this memorial from the context in which it was established. We didn't mention this when we were looking there in Exodus, but someone remind us of what it is that led to the establishment of Passover to begin with. Where were they when this law is first given?
Egypt.
They're in Egypt. What has happened prior to this instruction?
Plagues.
Right. All of the other plagues, and this is connected with the last plague, which was what? Death of the firstborn. Now, this is the means, this memorializes the means by which the Israelites would not suffer that plague. That lamb that was slain, whose blood was placed on the doorposts, was what it was that allowed death to pass over the Israelite firstborn rather than for them to die as well. And this is a memorial that is to commemorate what happened with that. Now, we know and we understand from what the New Testament teaches when Paul tells us that Christ is our Passover, that he's that lamb without spot and without blemish that has been offered for us. We understand that that lamb represented what Christ was. Now, we don't for a moment imagine that when the Passover was instituted, somehow that lamb became Christ, do we? We don't imagine that. We understand that one thing represented another. Now, with respect to the leavening, why was it that they were to have bread that was unleavened rather than leaven? You remember what that represented? Remember?
Purification.
Well, I think when it's established, it's the idea of haste, isn't it? Remember that they had to quickly leave. As soon as Pharaoh says, get out, they didn't have time to let their bread rise. And so it's used later on in 1 Corinthians for purification. And that idea of being pure, but there I think it is used in that sense of haste. Now, there again, it's not that significance somehow is literalized in the bread, but it's representative of what they were experiencing. Did I see another hand here? Okay. Now, if that's true, we wouldn't have any reason to imagine that we're talking about a miraculous kind of representation that's associated with the elements in the Lord's Supper. Now, this is a little bit off of our subject that we're looking at tonight, but I think it's important for us to understand. We're talking about something that's a memorial. We're talking about something that's representative, not transformational. It's not literal blood. It's not literal flesh. If it was, Scripture always makes it clear. You don't drink blood. You don't eat blood. So if it was literal, then it's something that's improper. But it's not literal, and so it becomes symbolic of what we are experiencing when we partake of what Christ has done on our behalf. Thoughts or comments or questions just about that in our first element here, the unleavened bread. All right, if I don't see your hand, just put it up high. I miss it sometimes. Second element. Yes, right.
This isn't absolutely relevant at this point just yet, but
okay.
What time of year was Passover?
It was in the spring. Is that?
Yeah, I'll leave something later. I'm just.
Okay.
Once again, in the spring, their season's very similar to ours.
Mm-hmm.
Along the lines of the grape juice.
Oh, okay.
Grapes wouldn't be coming off yet.
Yeah, interesting point. Interesting point. Let me set that up. I know where you're going. Let me set that up, and then we'll get to that, okay? All right, second element here, fruit of the vine. Would someone read for us, please, Matthew 26, verse 29. Matthew 26, verse 29. Chuck?
But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
Okay. Now, there in that description, Jesus describes what it is that they are drinking. And that, you know, limits what we're talking about. We're not talking about water. We're not talking about grapefruit juice. We're not talking about those kinds of things that are not connected with growing on a vine. You're talking about those things that are that do grow on a vine. And that largely kind of limits it to grapes that grow on a vine. There are some things that are, I think, significant about how to define what that is, and that, I think, is where Brady was going with it. If we go back to what we had noticed there in point A about what Exodus 12 had taught about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, question comes up of whether or not that tells us something about the nature of that fruit of the vine. The word that is translated leaven in Exodus 12 is the Hebrew word kametz. There is a word that is applied to grape juice that has fermented to the point that it becomes vinegar. That is, it's the same word, basically. It's kamots instead of kametz. And the contention that some Jews have had throughout history, it's a minority view. Most Jews that you talk to today, you ask them whether Passover wine is fermented or not, they'll say, yeah, it's fermented. But largely that's because of some distinctions that were made in rabbinical writings. But some of those that never really accepted rabbinical writings have made the contention for centuries that it would be leavened wine if it was allowed to ferment. I mentioned this in the lesson a few weeks ago. A sect of the Jews known as the Karaites. There have always been some Karaites that will only use raisin wine. And what they'll do is they'll take the dried raisins, rehydrate them, squeeze those to get the juice from that, and that's what they use for the Passover. I find that very interesting. I think I would take the same contention that what you're talking about here, not only in the fact that it's just spoken of as fruit of the vine, but the fact that it is maybe what Brady's getting at there. You're not talking about something that that would only be available at harvest time. Now, I'm not sure if harvest comes at a few different times. I don't know all the details on that. But if it's similar to what we're looking at, that wouldn't be the time when grapes were harvested in the spring. And so that may be a very good point. It's evident that there were ways that grapes and grape juice could be preserved throughout the year. And so that seems to kind of infer that. Now, that may have been kind of confusing, but thoughts or comments? Patrick?
Pat? I always thought that the King James Version, New King James Version, use that term fruit of the vine because a different Greek word is used here than what we generally see for wine, oinos. I thought it was the word, I think it's genema or something like that. And I thought it literally
I have not looked at that. Now oinos, we must understand, is a pretty generic term that throughout Scripture can apply to the product of the grape from the point of being freshly squeezed all the way to becoming vinegar. You know, and that's in our lingo, we don't speak of that. We don't call that wine. We don't call grape juice wine. We don't call vinegar wine necessarily. But oinos applies to that whole spectrum. Now, I thought that you had a phrase here, but I'll admit that I haven't looked very closely at that in some time. And let me see if I can just glance real quick. But anyone have any thoughts on that while I'm looking here? Just a second. Okay. It is kind of the idea, genematos is often used of that which is generated from something, and it is genematos of the ampelu, the vine. So it is a phrase, but I think the phrase is what is used in reference to this. But you're right, it doesn't use that term oinos there. It doesn't use that that generic term that can sometimes be translated wine, but doesn't necessarily, it absolutely is not talking about what is in the liquor store. That's modern-day liquor stores, modern-day wines, fortified, so you're talking about even something that in ancient times, that which would have been fermented would have only been about 6% alcohol as opposed to modern wines that are about 12%. So you're talking about kind of apples and oranges in our comparisons. Any other thoughts or comments on that? All right, kind of threw out a lot of stuff there, but we'll notice that for our purposes, let's see if we can wrap up point B there. This as well, the second element, is representative of Christ's blood. Would someone read for us, please, Matthew 26 and 28. Matthew 26 and 28. Volunteer for that? Okay, Jeff.
This is my blood, the new covenant, which is shed for many in the remission of sins.
Okay. So there you see the same principle, just as the unleavened bread represents his body, here the fruit of the vine is representative of his blood. Now, the real crux of our question comes in point C here, and we'll wait till next week to get started on that. Is this phrase fruit of the vine, is this phrase cup, talking about what's in the container? Or is it talking about the container itself having some significance? And if we can answer that question, it'll go a long ways towards addressing this this controversy and this question of whether or not there's some significance to the container and whether or not there has to be only one container for us to partake of this. Now, if you have any questions on that, let's wait and hold off till that. But up through looking at the first two elements, any final thoughts? Final comments or questions?